freedom that you provided for us in this great country, for the privilege and opportunity to meet together, to have this opportunity to do so without persecution, without duress. And Father, we thank you for this plan that you have made that revolves around Jesus Christ, the focal point of history. We thank you that he's come the first time to save us from our sins and that we have this eternal relationship with you because of him. And we also thank you, Father, that you have not left us in the dark with regard to what you'll do in the future through him, and to realize that no matter what else happens, all the glory belongs to you through him. We thank you for these things, Father, as we continue to look at these events in the future, to realize that they still have application to us as church-age believers, even though we'll not go through them, and to realize that we should look at the practical commands here given to us by our Lord, for we ask it in his name. Amen. All right, let's continue. Let's pick up where we left off before in Matthew chapter 24, please. Matthew chapter 24. And if you have your handy-dandy harmony or parallel of the Gospels, that'll make it even easier. We get into some really, really great stuff tonight with sieges and warfare and all kinds of interesting things here. And to find out what commands are given to believers of the future, Jewish believers specifically, as they encounter the events of the tribulation. And as we, of course, continue to look at this, we find ourselves actually in the subject of the objections to the imminent rapture. A number of people say certain things must happen with the Jews or to the Jews before the rapture must occur. And to realize that some of these things center around the dispersion of the Jews, the dispersion namely in 70 AD by the legions of Rome, also the idea of the gathering of Israel, the modern nation Israel founded in 1948, and all these different things. And as we continue to look at this, especially with the idea of the fleeing of Jews into the wilderness, we'll note the obvious point that there are Jews in Palestine. There will be Jews in Judea and in Jerusalem itself. And, of course, this is one of those issues that we must look at, excuse me, but to realize that at all times, through every period of human history in the modern era of 1900 years, to realize that there have always been Jews in Palestine. There have always been a number of Jews. The thing that is interesting for us to note is that Scripture does not designate or define how many Jews must be there. All it says in Daniel chapter 9, for the covenant between the Jews and the Antichrist is that he will make a covenant with the many. How many that is not given to us. And so therefore, whatever number of Jews are in the Holy Land at that point, at the time that the Antichrist takes power and makes this covenant, they will be, the majority of them will be the ones who make this covenant. There will always be some who resist, and they will do so because of spiritual cognizance of the things that are going on at that time. As we come to Matthew 24, of course, we realize that, as I've diagrammed for you in the past, that Jesus is picking up the theme of the day of the Lord, the tribulational period, found so many times in the Old Testament. And in verses, in chapter 24 of Matthew, verses 4 through 8, he pictures the first 3.5 years. And then in verses 9 through 14, he gives the second 3.5 years, the Great Tribulation, if you will, as it's called. And to realize that Jesus in verses 4 through 14 is giving an overview, a broad spectrum of the entire time. And remember, he is trying to answer the questions of the disciples, the two questions, not three, but two. What is the, or when will these things happen? He talked about the destruction of the temple. And what is a sign of your coming in the end of the age? And the reason that the disciples can ask these two things, two questions there, is because all of these things are interwoven in the Old Testament. The idea of the destruction or siege of Jerusalem is associated with the coming of the Messiah, as well as the end of the Jewish age, the 70 years of Daniel. And this is found in such passages as Joel chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, Zechariah 12, Zechariah 14. And if I'm going through those fast, it's because we'll look at them a little bit more in detail later on. But we will visit those. But to realize that Jesus is giving the brief overview, he wants to highlight those things that are very, very crucial to the disciples in their questions, to answer their questions. And of course, he's not going to take hours and hours, a whole semester course, to discuss all the details and all the implications of each and everything. That's left for them to study, of course, and as they go into the church age, to realize that we have the Apostle John writing the book of Revelation, where we get even more information. We get the final details on what is going on for the end time events. So Jesus is taking this up, and of course he's highlighting certain things that are of keen interest to them, things that they should be definitely aware of. And then of course, and we noted, he talks about the beginning of birth pains, and then the end, the telos, the idea of the end of the age, the end of a program there. And of course, what is that age? Not the church age, but the Jewish age. There's still 7 years to continue with Daniel's 70th week. And then to realize that he comes back down to verse 15, and he starts he wants to highlight the major, major key indicator here, that is the abomination of desolation, the worship of the Antichrist, the Antichrist setting himself up in the temple, whatever temple might exist at that time, and certainly during the first 3.5 years, there's plenty of time to build a temple, especially modern technology, if you consider that. But to realize that he will place himself as the object of worship, and Jesus wants to highlight that, because that is a definite indicator, and we can look at the timing of that very closely, because we know that it is at the midpoint, the 3.5 year mark of the tribulational period. And he's going to expand upon that, because that's even of more greater interest or importance to the disciples. Once they see the abomination of desolation, there are certain things that the Jewish believers at that time must do in order to save their lives, even as we'll see. And what I want you to keep in the back of your mind as we'll go through this is that the Jews, historically, except for a few times when they've run like cowards, but historically the Jews have been great fighters. Even today they are great fighters. I know, for example, being in the military as an officer, to look at the Israeli Defense Forces, the IDF, and to realize that what Israel has done today, in their existence, they are a very small country. They're surrounded by very, very hostile neighbors, of course. All of the Arabs for decades have been absolutely committed to destroying Israel, getting rid of every single Jew that resides there, and of course displacing them out of the land. But despite that, and of course God's providence is part of this to protect Jews, but to realize that the Israelis themselves, by their military, have done a fantastic job. They're great fighters. And when we see this passage here in Matthew 24, to realize that they're told to flee, it is against everything that they would want to do at that point. But to disobey will be their death. And for example, even with the some of the things that the Israelis have done in the last couple of decades, they have, of course, the United States has been allies with the Israelis for many, many years now, obviously going way, way back here. But they have taken, as we have sold equipment to the Israelis, they have taken much of our equipment, which is fairly decent, and they have modified that equipment even to be much, much better. The F-4 Phantom was an example. They took that, they modified it, made it much better. Some of the tanks, the armored personnel carriers, and so forth, they have made some great modifications to. So they're great in a military sense, but here we have the commands not to fight, but to flee. And let's pick it up here at verse 15, please. And we noted last time several verses, of course, here, but we came up to verse 15, which is where we get our major indicator here of the midpoint of the tribulation, the abomination of desolation. And he says, therefore, whenever, not when, but whenever, gives a little bit of an indefinite nature to this. In other words, they don't know, none of us know when this is going to happen, so it's all put in an indefinite sense. But whenever you might see, again, we have a subjunctive mood here, the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. And here again, with Matthew's recording of this, we have the abomination of desolation, the abomination that causes desolation. And again, the reference to Daniel the prophet, we looked at four basic passages where the concept occurs, but the exact language is only found in one place in Daniel, and that is in Daniel chapter 12, verse 11. But regardless, we're indebted to the prophet Daniel for an understanding of this. And again, notice the Jewish sense. If you and I had never seen the book of Daniel, which Gentile readers would not have seen, and Matthew is writing basically to Jews, but Gentiles would not have any clue as to what this abomination of desolation would be. And we'll see what Luke does with that, and it's very, very crucial to note what he does with that, Dr. Luke being a Gentile. So he says, standing in the holy place, and this of course refers to the fact that the Antichrist sets himself up as the object of worship in the holy place. Excuse me. And then he says, let the reader understand. And so this is Matthew's way, and also Mark has the same basic idea, to let the reader understand, a Jewish reader, understand that he is referring to something that is predicted in Jewish history, and of course goes back to the Old Testament prophet Daniel. And then we come to, that's where we left off, and then we come to verse 16. What should their response be at that point? Not to fight, but to flee. Then let those, verse 16, who are in Judea flee to the mountains. So we have a response. We have this abomination of desolation showing up in this holy place in the city. It's in Jerusalem. And they have a response. And their response should be to flee to the mountains. And notice he talks about Judea here. And to realize that once the abomination of desolation occurs or is placed or set up in the city, it's too late for those in the city itself, and this becomes very important with Luke, but to realize that those who are in Judea, the surrounding area of Jerusalem, they should flee to the mountains. Now, I want you to realize, I've never been to Palestine itself, and perhaps you never have either, but to realize that Jerusalem and a lot of what we might call Israel is very, very mountainous itself. So to tell people who are already living in a mountainous area to flee to the mountains is not absurd or anything. He is simply saying, flee to the mountains. In other words, go deeper into the mountains. You need to go into hiding. And of course, there are various mountain ranges found in Israel. This refers actually to what is called the Transjordanian mountain range. There's a... I'll give you a brief... geography lesson, and then you can of course at some point refer to either the back of your Bible where it has maps hopefully, or an atlas with a little bit more detail. But if we were to simply diagram it this way, we have the Sea of Galilee up here in the north. Why do I make a in there? And then we have the Jordan River flowing down like this. Here's the Dead Sea. And over here is Jerusalem. And what we're talking about is with the valley of the Jordan River, along that valley there are mountainous areas, great mountainous areas. In other words, the valley is ringed by mountains. And what we have here, Jordan is over here, and we have the idea of the Transjordanian Mountains. And so they are told to flee, and this would be one of the ideas where they would, or one of the places they would flee. We know this actually from what happened in 70 A.D., 68 to 70 A.D. Remember, 70 A.D. is when that great destruction of Jerusalem happened by the Romans. But one of the places that Christians during that time who were residing in Jerusalem, 68 to 70 A.D., they fled to a place called Pella. And we know this as a fact, as a historical fact, recorded for us by Josephus. And you've heard his name mentioned a couple times here, even yesterday there. Josephus was a Jew who was, he's not too popular with the Jews, even though he was a Jew. He saw the Romans coming in 66 to 70 A.D., and he knew that he somehow didn't have a good idea that this was going to turn out too well for the Jews. So he became a traitor. He turncoat on the Jews. He was a Jew, but he went over to the Roman side and helped them. And because of this, though, he was able to write his history, and some of the things... as Pastor Miller alluded to yesterday, some of the things are not historically accurate, but we have a pretty good idea where Josephus is right and where he's wrong. But one of the points was that the Christians, and even some of the Jews, remember there were Christians in Jerusalem, of course, at the time during the 70 AD campaign, but they fled across the river and through the mountains and into this mountain area of Pella. And so again, this may be one of the areas where the Jews in that day of the tribulation will flee to. And of course, some did flee there during the 70 AD campaign. And then verse 17, let him who is on the housetop not go down to get the things out that are, that are in his house. And the houses themselves had flat roofs, which were pleasant places to relax in the cool of the day, much like what we would have as patios or porches. And however, they should not even stop to get their things, but to flee. And to realize something, hesitation might mean death. They are literally to flee with the clothes on their back, get the you-know-what out of Dodge at that point. They are just to flee. They are to get out, not stop for anything whatsoever. And the person who might be relaxing on his housetop, and then people would go up there to pray, remember that from Acts? They would go up there, be like a patio, a porch. You see them, like what we used to have around here, sunroofs. I've seen those. My grandparents had something like that. To realize that people would go up to pray on such a thing, to meditate, to relax. Don't even stop to get your things in the house. Just flee as fast as you can. And then verse 18, and let him who is in the field not turn back to get his cloak. Excuse me. Those who hear about it while working in the field should not even go back for their coats, but they should flee. And again, the urgency of this is what Jesus wants to impart to us. It is such an urgent thing, and he'll give us the reason why in a few moments or in a few verses here. But to realize that they are not to turn back for anything, they're not to stop for anything. The language here reflects actually the language of Ezekiel chapter 7, the disaster and flight that is pictured there. You might want to jot these verses down. Ezekiel chapter 7, verses 14 through 16. And I'll quote that for you here. Ezekiel 7, 14, they have blown the trumpet and made everything ready, but no one is going to the battle, for my wrath is against all their multitude. The sword is outside, and the plague and famine are within. He who is in the field will die by the sword. Famine and plague in the plague will also consume those in the city. Even when their survivors escape, they will be on the mountains like doves of the valleys, all of them mourning, each over his own iniquity. So the idea is outside of the city you have the scourge of the sword, and then of course for those who are besieged in the city you have famine and plague. And then also we have the idea of the flight into the wilderness, excuse me, recorded for us in Revelation 12:6, which is closer to our point here, of course, with the tribulation. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that she might be nourished for 1,260 days. And so again, Jesus talks about this. They are to flee into the wilderness. There is safety there, made by God's provision, God's supernatural deliverance. Let me give you a couple of quick points that apply to all of us. And they apply, of course, to the tribulation by interpretation here, but to all of us here. And some of these things we need to realize by very simple points. Point one, excuse me, God will not tolerate evil forever. He will not tolerate evil forever. God will not tolerate evil forever. And the reason that this is here is because God is bringing his wrath to the earth, to the Jewish land itself, and he is not going to tolerate the evil of this world forever. He, of course, is giving us time for repentance in the human race. We've looked at that in 2 Peter chapter 3. Why is he forbearing? Why is he patient? Because he's allowing mankind to repent, that is, change their minds toward Jesus Christ. But he's not going to just sit by and let it happen forever. He is going to punish evil sometime. And we can make personal application of that. If you've ever been attacked, ever been persecuted, to realize that God is the final judge and he will take care of these things. As it says in Romans chapter 12, quoting from Deuteronomy, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Number two, God does make a way of escape. Point two, God does make a way of escape. And you see, whether we're facing difficulties today, it reminds us of the passage in Corinthians, but God does make a way of escape for us during our testing, our temptation, to realize that for these Jewish believers, there will be a divine provision made for them, but to realize that we also have a way of escape. And sometimes that escape is through, not from something, but through something, that is to endure the pressure of something or the suffering. But again, God, all that is part of God's testing for us, His preparation of us for life. And then number three here, excuse me, God expects us to obey. God expects us to obey. And sometimes, and this is very, very important here, and sometimes instant obedience. And sometimes instant obedience is the difference between life and death. So God expects us to obey. And sometimes instant obedience is the difference between life and death. Excuse me. You know, it's one thing to obey, but sometimes instant obedience is necessary. I told you last week in closing about the example of Gene and Glenn Cunningham, where as a little boy, Gene was running out into the street, and his father told him to stop. He stopped immediately as he was trying to chase the ball, and right as he stopped, the truck came whizzing by, and he would have been hurt otherwise, or maybe killed. But to realize that obedience, instant obedience, is very, very crucial. Whether one is working in some type of construction where obedience to stop doing something very quickly or get out of the way could mean the difference of life and death. Certainly in the military, this is why, in the military, men go through hours and hours of close order drill, learning what foot is which foot, the left foot and right foot. I mean, it seems like it should be such a simple thing, but you learn your left foot, your right foot, all these different things, and you go through with this drill sergeant shouting in your ears. And to realize, why is that? Because they want you to march nicely on the battlefield? No, to learn obedience, instant obedience, not to question the drill sergeant, but to simply do it. And to realize that, especially under combat conditions, obedience is absolutely necessary for life and survival. I can recall while we're going through training down at Fort Huachuca there, south of Tucson. We're going through ROTC cadet training, and we're going through squad drills there, and we're walking across this open field there, and immediately, I think I was on point. Yes, I was on point. I was a fool then. I was volunteering for such stupid things. Point means the very front person out there, you know, the person who either steps on the landmine or gets shot first or whatever. And of course, this is all with blanks and drills and so forth, you know, not live bullets, fortunately, or else I wouldn't be here today. But as we're walking across, about 10 of us, and we're going through in squad formation, all of a sudden an M60 machine gun opens up straight across from us, and then we've got two snipers, one on each side, and we are caught in a crossfire. Well, probably under normal conditions, that is, conditions where people are using live bullets, probably none of us would have survived. But at that moment, it takes the squad leader to yell out instant orders, and we need to obey and run as quick as we can to the tree line and get out of the... And they also had mortar rounds coming in, supposedly coming in on us. We would have been dead. I would have been dead first, and then everybody else would have been dead if they'd been live bullets. But you see, under those conditions, you know, it's not like the sergeant is saying, run over here, and you turn and say, but sergeant, I don't know if we should do that or not. I mean, can you imagine that scenario? No, it's like instant obedience. Everybody's shouting, everybody's running, trying to save your hides at that point. Well, there are times when instant obedience is absolutely necessary, and this is one of those times in the future as Jesus talks about it. For those Jewish believers who will read this, and remember, the Word of God remains forever. No doubt there will be great movements in the future to destroy the Bible. Despite that, the Bible will be sustained. And Jewish believers at some point will pick up this and they'll say, wow, Matthew, Mark, Luke, wow, this guy Jesus was talking about something. And guess what? We're going through some of these things. And I see this abomination of desolation. And he says here, because of the fact I've trusted him, the fact that he tells me to flee, I should do that. So he goes on to describe what is going to happen here. Not only are they to flee, but he says in verse 19, but woe to those who are with child and to those who nurse babes in those days. Excuse me. Jesus goes on to describe the special plight of some people. And the word woe is interesting. It sounds just like the Greek word itself. It indicates the whole point of the disaster here. Disaster is hard enough on people normally, but on some people it's going to be much worse. And namely, those who are with child, that is, carrying small babies, having to trudge along with small babies. Remember, these are people fleeing. They're trying to flee for their lives. And to those who nurse babes, that is, infants, in those days. And any type of historical disaster is always much worse upon women with children like this. If you've seen the pictures of the, for example, the Nazis taking the Jewish families away, to realize that women with small children and babies at their breasts were taken away, and if any stragglers might be just shot or whatever, to realize that times are very, very hard when you're trying to flee. It's hard enough to take care of yourself, but then you have to take care of the little ones or the babes to carry them. And certainly to carry an extra, whatever, 20 to 50 pounds is very, very difficult. And I'm amazed at children. With my daughter, for example, now she's pretty tall for her age, and she's got seemingly a lot of energy to play. But the moment that, what are you laughing about back there? Oh, you got four of them. Yeah, can you imagine Carl and family trying to flee? You know, hurry up, Kyle, hurry up, hurry up. But I mean, that's kind of the picture we're getting here. But I mean, you know, children have so much energy to play, but you want to give them a job to do. Boy, I'm too tired. I can't do it, you know. I mean, it's just, they get worse as they get older. Yeah, of course. So, yeah, then the laziness sets in, you know, the whole thing. So it's not really a matter of fatigue. It's a matter of what's in their attitude. But imagine trying to carry children, small children, and, you know, they're going to be crying and they're just going to be carrying on and so forth. And the mother herself, the family, is going to be so tired for this journey to flee. But nevertheless, they must do that. And, of course, he says, woe to those, a very solemn declaration here. Verse 20 goes on. Besides the fact of having children, there may mean another problem. But pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. And certain times of the year makes flight harder. We don't have cold winter here. This is not cold winter. Dropping down to 40 at night is not cold winter. Some people would love to have that as a high for their day. But nevertheless, the cold of winter hinders flight. Generally speaking, but in Palestine, winter brings heavy rain. And so from that rain, flooding results, which makes crossing rivers impossible. And we actually have this recorded for us. So again, we have a historical precedent here. We saw this happen in 68 AD. Josephus, again, I'll refer to him. Excuse me. Josephus again tells us that people in 68 AD were trying to flee Jerusalem across again the Jordan River, and because of the time frame, the river was swollen. It was flooding. And so many people could not make it across the river, and in fact, many drowned that way. So again, we have a historical precedent. As people are trying to flee, especially in wintertime, with the rains, the flooding, the river becomes too swift. It becomes too strong for people. And, of course, that will make a greater difficulty. As here, or on the Sabbath, or on a Sabbath. And another problem is the Sabbath, a day set apart by God for the Jews. Now, remember, for us as Christians, the Sabbath is not a holy day set apart for us. Every day is a Sabbath rest, as we're discussing in Hebrews chapter 4 on Sundays. But to realize that God set apart the seventh day, the Saturday, the Sabbath, as a special time for the Jews, a day of rest. Now realize, forget for a second that we're in the church age, but remember, this is looking to the future. They go back to the Jewish age. And even now, the Jews have a great concern about the Sabbath. But at that point, they revert back to the Jewish age, of course, Daniel's 70th week. So the Sabbath day becomes of greater importance to them. And there are two things that might happen here. First of all, on a Sabbath day, if you're trying to flee, that might be considered work. So probably people will, if they have to flee on the Sabbath, they'll probably say, some people might say, well, I don't want to flee. I don't want to do that work. I'd be violating the Sabbath. So you see, that will be playing against them as far as fleeing. And then the other problem is because other people would maybe try to persuade them. You know, they see a Jewish family running by and they say, oh, you shouldn't be doing that. You're working on the Sabbath. You should be resting. And if that Jewish family stops and says, oh, you're right, I'll rest with you, they're dead. On the other hand, if they continue obeying what Jesus talks about here and what the Old Testament talks about, if they obey, if they continue to flee, they have a good chance for survival. So those who listen to such persuaders, they will not make it to the mountains. They will end up dead at that point. So again, instant obedience is needed here. And then Jesus gives us the reason. Why is this so urgent? Why is this so important for people during that time to obey him and to obey with great intensity? For then, verse 21, then, during this time period, the great tribulation, there will be, where have I gotten the words? A great tribulation, literally great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. And so here in verse 21, we get the reason why flight is so urgent with the word for. And what's happening then at that time, again, is the time associated with Jacob's trouble, the time of Jeremiah 30, verse 7, the Great Tribulation. And notice it has the wording here, a great tribulation. This is incorrect here. Greek has a definite article, what we call, of course, the word the, and three grammatical forms for gender. But it does not have the indefinite article, such as a or n. And this becomes very important theologically. For example, in John chapter 1, the Jehovah's Witnesses try to say that Jesus Christ was a God, not God, but a God, just one of the little gods floating around. Well, they don't know Greek grammar, and it's been proven that they don't know it, but you know they still peddle their lies. But there is no indefinite article here, no a or n. It doesn't occur in Greek. And what happens is that the lack of the article, the lack of the article, as we have here, means that it emphasizes the character or quality of this, and it means that it's unique. So when he says, not a great tribulation, but scratch out the word a, great tribulation. In other words, it is the time that is unique to God's plan. It is, we would probably want to come back in the English to emphasize uniqueness by putting in a definite article, which is legitimate in translation. The Great Tribulation, the one and only Great Tribulation, is maybe how you could understand that. The one and only, the unique Great Tribulation, the one and only time of Great Tribulation on the face of this earth. And so without the definite article, it emphasized the unique character of this horribly dreadful time. And Jesus himself says, there's not occurred anything like it since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. This will be the very worst time in human history. And we have this by the very words of Jesus, not simply by subjective evaluation. The first part of here means that the tribulation will surpass every other disaster that has ever occurred, including the flood, the Holocaust, the murder of 20 to 60 million people by Stalin in Russia, Communist China, Korea, all the things, the 6 million Jews of the Holocaust, and so forth. And all of these things pale in insignificance compared to the wrath that is to come with the tribulational period. And then also he says, he has the phrase, nor ever shall be, in which he uses three negatives to indicate It will never be this bad again. Even the Gog and Magog revolution in Revelation 20 will never be as bad as the tribulational period. And that's actually easy to understand because Gog and Magog, Christ is simply going to wipe out his enemies very quickly at that point. By the way, some people, we've talked about this in the past. Some people refer this to what happened in 70 AD. And what were you saying like this? Yeah. That's about where they're at. Now, Jesus is saying, this has never happened before and never will happen again. Now, if 70 AD was as bad as it gets, explain to me the Holocaust. Now, I'll give you some of the figures later for when we come to in a couple verses here on what Josephus records as the casualties of the 70 AD destruction of Jerusalem. And we know that they're pretty much correct. Because of some other things that we can determine. But to realize that maybe at most 2 million Jews were killed in 70 AD, compare that to 6 million in the Holocaust. Now, either Jesus was a liar, or he's talking about something in the future, not 70 AD. And I would submit to you that I still believe Jesus over these other people, and that they are wrong, and Jesus is right, and we're still looking forward to this, not something that happened in 70 AD. And then verse 21, for then there will be great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall occur. And actually, we looked at Daniel chapter 12 last week. You might make a note of Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, because it was predicted the same thing to the prophet Daniel. Excuse me. And then verse 22, notice here what it says. And unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days shall be cut short. And verse 22 just continues on with the previous concept here. The time of the great tribulation will be so horrible that God will actually have to cut it short or limit the time, or no one would survive. And he says those days, which days? The ones that Jesus has just described in the Great Tribulation. Notice this phrase, the time will be cut short here. Some people have suggested that this refers to cutting short the length of daylight or the length of the day. In other words, instead of a 24-hour day, it will go down to, well, pick a number, 20 hours, 18 hours, 16 hours, whatever, what have you there. But that's not what he's talking about here. Now, it's true in Revelation chapter 8, we see that the sun is darkened, the moon and the stars and so forth. But here he's talking about the actual extent of the tribulation time period. And the time will be cut short so as to allow survivors. We actually have, I will give you this word because we don't see it too often here, but lots of O's in here, koloboo. K-O-L-O-B-O-O, and the last O is a long O, the omega there. But this means to cut off, cut short, to mutilate, and words like that. But what's noteworthy here is that the tenses that it's found in. We actually have something that's kind of interesting here. If you'll see that part of it's in the past and part of it's in the future. We actually have a aorist passive indicative here. And Christ will intervene and save humanity from destruction. And the point is that if he didn't, humanity would not survive. People would not survive. And then he gives a specific reason here. The elect, the believers of those days, will be saved. And if it wasn't, they would not survive. Now, to realize, of course, that Jesus must return in order to save his Jews, the Jewish believers. If he doesn't do that, then he's breaking the promises, the predictions of the Old Testament. But again, to realize that Jesus will return, and he will save Jewish as well as Gentile believers at that point. And what's kind of interesting is, if you look at the book of Revelation as well as what is here, God, in his grace, will do two things. He will use his grace and power to keep unbelievers alive to be killed. Yeah, you popped your head up. That's kind of I wasn't misquoting there. He will actually keep people alive to be killed. And then he'll actually keep believers alive to be saved, to be rescued, to go into the millennium. But if you look at the fact that, for example, in Revelation, it will be so bad that people will want to commit suicide. They will want to die. They will be calling for the rocks and the hills to fall down upon them. And God is going to laugh and say, no, wait, I'm not going to let you go the easy way out. You're going to have to, and God's not a meanie here. He's not being the big, cruel meanie in the sky type thing. He wants to show his wrath to the earth for its wickedness, and so he's going to make sure that they don't die before their time. Pretty neat, huh? I mean, when you start to think about how God works in life, I mean, it's quite a thing, you know? And, you know, God has his mercy, but for those, remember that? In Revelation 6, they will call for the hills, going back to the Old Testament, they'll call for the hills to fall down upon them. And yet it said, despite all the things that happen, they still will not repent of their evil works, their idolatrous works. So again, God is going to make sure that he saves the wicked for punishment at that point. That's taught in many passages, actually. 2 Thessalonians 1 also talks about it. But notice here we have the timing of the days. The days are cut short. Let me explain something here. We have actually two tenses of the verb here, the same verb used twice, I should say. First time we have the aorist indicative, which refers to past time, while the future is used for the second time. And to realize that, you know, is the tribulation going along and all of a sudden God just kind of wakes up and says, oh no, look what's going on down there. Man is about to destroy himself, and if I don't do something, you know, it's all going to fall apart. No, he doesn't set an alarm clock either. Don't have to worry about that. No, what we have here is the fact of the past tense here, the aorist indicative. God has decreed this in eternity past. He has planned this. He already decreed the length of days in the tribulational period to make sure that not only does he affect his wrath upon the earth, but also that he is able to save those, as far as the believers are concerned, to save them from total destruction. And what we have here is actually, if I would diagram it. We'll put it this way, God's viewpoint and man's viewpoint. And here I'm not using man's viewpoint as in a negative way, believer's viewpoint. From God's viewpoint, past. In eternity past, in the divine decrees, he already cut short the days. He already decreed how it's going to turn out. That's eternity past. From man's standpoint, the believers who are going through that at the time, that's why we have the second use of kolobalo here, the future tense, they will be cut short. And that's from man's viewpoint, the believers who are going through that, and we might call that the historical. As they're going through it, the days will, future tense, will be cut short. So we have the difference between the decrees of God, God's viewpoint, as it were, looking at it, and then man's viewpoint, and I'm not using that in a negative sense this way, but man's viewpoint as he's going through it, as he's enduring the events, the historical circumstances. And that is why we have the past tense as well as the future tense used here. One reflects God's viewpoint, the divine decrees, and the other reflects man's viewpoint, or the historical action during that time. Verse 23, then if anyone says to you, again they're fleeing into the wilderness, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. And here again, after the rise of the Antichrist, there will be a great deal of deception, even more so. And the language here is very close to what we saw before. Remember, Jesus warned about false messiahs. But I want you to notice some words here that are very, very important. Notice the words here and there. These are different from what Jesus talked about before. Why? As Jews are fleeing into the wilderness, all of a sudden the time or the geographical locations become pertinent. If you're fleeing into the wilderness and all of a sudden somebody says to you, look, here's the Messiah. And instead of going toward the mountains where you're supposed to be fleeing, you turn around and start to wander over there. No. He says, do not be deceived in that way. Or there, look, there is the Christ. There he is, over there. No. You do not need to be deceived in that way. And this is a very, very important principle from Christ here. They're not to be deterred or distracted. They are to, again, obey what they're told to do. And they are to flee into the wilderness, not to be distracted. And I think all of us can apply that. We're not to be distracted in life. We're not to be distracted away from God's commands, His plan, His will. And, you know, this is so pertinent now. I mean, everybody's saying, here's this, look at this, look at this new phenomena, look at this thing going on. And instead, we need to be committed to Bible doctrine and the plan of God. And Christ is going to give the reason in verse 24, for false Christ, that is false messiahs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. And this will be a time of great deception. And this will go along with the signs and wonders that are reflected by the Antichrist. People will see miracles, unbelievable miracles, but they will be believed. And people will look at these things. And the Revelation tells us that the Antichrist will do a great many signs. He will do wonders and miracles. 2 Thessalonians 2 also tells us the same thing. And to realize that this will be a time of great deception, great many false Christs, false prophets roaming around. And of course, the Antichrist himself is assisted by the false prophet, his own personal false prophet, who will try to direct all attention and worship to the Antichrist. There is a very, very important principle for us today from this. Realize that people will do all kinds of dramatic things, sensational things. You can go to on any given night and you can flip through the TV. You can see a healing service. You can see a prayer service. You can see signs and miracles and wonders. But what is the issue in the Christian way of life? Not the things that we see with our eyes, but God's truth. And if there is a difference between God's truth, His Word, what we can clearly derive from that, and what we see with our eyes, what we experience, we must go with God's truth, His Word. To realize that Peter talked about that in 2 Peter 1. He and James and John actually saw Christ glorified on the Mount of Transfiguration. Christ in His glory, a picture, a brief sight of what, a foresight of what Christ would be coming on the clouds with power and glory. Christ in His glory at the coming. And to realize that Peter says, we were eyewitnesses of that, but there's something even more real to me than that, what I saw with my eyes, and that is what the Bible contains, the truth and the Word of God. And I dare say Christianity is just has been suckered all the way because we are so concerned with what we see. We go and we see these miracle services and these healing services and so forth, and we never stop to think at times. And this is a more enlightened group, obviously, than in this church. But to realize, unless we have the warnings against these things, we will be suckered in. And we will be deceived. And to realize that people will talk about these things and we'll look at them. And if we don't realize the doctrine that some of these gifts have stopped, for example, that no one has the gift of healing anymore, and all of a sudden we see somebody healing, and if we don't realize that that could even be demonic activity, to realize that we'll be suckered in by the experience rather than by what the Word of God says. I had an article I was going to bring, and I forgot to bring it, but it was from a couple weeks ago, actually, in the early week of January there. It caught my attention because there was a man who has written a book about his death experience, you know, his after-death experience there. But he came back to write the book, of course. So, you know, he can charge for that as well as a seminar that he's putting on. And it was advertised a couple weeks ago as a seminar at, you know, whatever place, $25 a ticket. You know, you could go hear this guy. But what caught my attention in this was that he said that he had this after-death experience. It actually was an accident, and supposedly he died and visited the afterworld. And he saw what it was like. And he said, well, this Christian idea of heaven or hell is just totally out. And he said, I'm not even sure about reincarnation, but he said, everything's just light and love. Now, God is light and God is love, but you see, we know from the Bible that there is definitely a heaven and hell. So as long as he says that, he's got something messed up right there. So do you believe his experience or do you believe what the Word of God says? And anybody who would, If we just assume for a moment, somebody who would die and visit God in heaven, would they give us something contrary to God's Word and be consistent with that? And I always like to think about the Apostle Paul. He actually did go to the third heaven. Remember 2 Corinthians 12? He actually was taken up into the third heaven. And was he allowed to write a book and to charge for seminars for it? No. In fact, he was given a thorn in the flesh so that he would not be exalting himself and he would not have the opportunity. In fact, he was not allowed to talk about it. What a difference. And of course, that's just the Apostle Paul. Who is this other schnook out here, you know, who's doing this stuff? I mean, who is he? Well, God's Word also says, Paul even writes in 2 Corinthians 11, the ministers of Satan appear as angels of light, ministers of righteousness. But again, they are counterfeit. So be very aware, Christian, to realize that we have many, many counterfeits, and this will be the time when the counterfeits, the deception, will be at its greatest peak during the tribulational period. These people will be energized personally and directly by Satan himself. Well, I'd hope to get a little bit further, and we have just a few more verses in Matthew here with regard to the this section here, and then of course the idea in Mark is very, very close, almost identical language, but we have something very different to look at in Luke. Let's just turn to that just for a second, closing out. We'll not discuss in detail because it takes a little bit more discussion. But Luke chapter 21, please. This is your homework assignment for next week to ponder upon, to meditate upon. Luke chapter 21, verses 20 through 24. And here we have a section that is very debated. Is it talking about what happened in 70 AD? Is it talking about something else? Does Jesus all of a sudden, as it were, interrupt himself to talk about what might happen in 70 AD? Or is he talking about something actually during the tribulation? Well, we'll sort that all out next week. But notice what it says here. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by by armies, then recognize that her desolation is at hand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are in the midst of the city depart, and let not those who are in the country enter the city. Because these are days of vengeance, in order that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Woe to those who are with child, and to those who nurse babies or babes in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land, and wrath to this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword, and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Well, a couple of questions. Is Jerusalem under a siege in the tribulational period? And also, what about this idea of fleeing from the midst of the city, or from the city itself into the mountains? Well, we'll sort that all out. I know we'll get to it next time. But to realize that there are some differences here, and we have to explain those and understand what Luke is talking about. And I'll just give you a preview. When we sort this out, we'll find that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are all talking about the same thing, different perspective, and it all agrees with, can you believe this, Revelation 11, 12, and 13, and it's not even a coincidence. God just makes it work out that way. Well, we'll pick it up there and sort this out. Darn, I was hoping to get to the siege stuff. I like the siege, you know, the army stuff there. But anyway, we didn't get to it at this point. We will next week. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the time together in your Word. We thank you for the fact that you have provided this information for Jewish believers of the future to realize that you have not left them alone to distress, but you have provided for their needs, just as you provide for our needs every single day, through deliverance, through protection, and all the things that you provide for us. We thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen.